We were looking today, as we did just a couple weeks, on a couple different topics. And this one today is on who is it that is influencing us? Who is shaping who? Or I know correctly, incorrect English would be who is shaping whom, but I like who is shaping who better. So, and with the same question, who is shaping you? Because that is the ultimate question. What is it if you had to... If you had to try to narrow it down, who would you classify at this point in your life, if you had to single out a person, who has been the most influential person in your life? Could be negative, could be positive. We hope it's positive, but it could be negative. If you had to single out one person, you know, think about that. Who would it be? If you look at it from history, you know, you have people that they look at and they say, you know, Hitler was influential. Karl Marx was influential. All those would be negative. Jesus would be positive. And then right on down the list where they would say how many people these people have influenced over a lifetime, even after they are dead and gone, and to ask that question. And the question is, who is it that's... Are we influencing someone to the positive, or is it the culture mainly that is influencing us? Dr. John Getty went to one of the South Pacific Islands in 1848, and he worked there 24 years in sharing the gospel. And when he left, they put up a epitaph that said, when he came, there were no Christians, and 24 years later when he left, there were no pagans. What kind of influence that people have. So that's what we're looking at today. Who is shaping who? Mainly, are we shaping the culture, or is the culture shaping us? That is the question, because it does happen. In the beginning, the movement that would have been called Christianity in the first century consisted of a relatively small minority of individuals who followed Jesus. These initial followers were called the Way, and we see that phrase in the New Testament because it says they were people of the Way, simply because they were following after the way that Jesus had taught. That's pretty practical. Following His way of living and being in relationship to God and to one another. So that's how they were. That's what they were referred to. And if you look at what a small number there were, but yet how they changed the face of everything, the numbers is not the biggest deal. It was the power through that. To follow Jesus in those early days of the New Testament and declare Him Lord was viewed by many in the Roman government as an act of sedition. And for that was already a host of gods that they were supposed to choose from. So literally they call them atheists. Because they would only follow Jesus and wouldn't follow the pagan gods that the Romans worshipped already. And as a result, the persecution of the Christians began and ensued, and it got worse and worse because the authorities believed that if they would persecute them, that would quell the Christians and they would, you know, we'll shut them up. But it did not. Christianity spread like wildfire all across the pagan Roman Empire, even though they were small in number. So when you look at it, the fraction of people, what an influence they had on the rest of the world was quite remarkable. The influential presence of these earliest Christians transformed the course of history, and their influence preceded their numerical growth. Why? Because there were not many of them. But yet it changed, and we really saw a change when Constantine came on the scene and, you know, then made Christianity a legal religion. Then it really, matter of fact, he may have done us more harm than he did good. Why? Because you had pagans that went into the church and never were converted. And they would just baptize them by the hundreds. If you've read the story, how they would do it, they would pull the willow trees over into the river by ropes and line the people up on the other side and turn the willow trees loose, and all the water would come over people, and that's how they were baptized. And so they were into the church. Were they believers? No, they were not. But now it was okay. But before all of that, the influence that they were having on the pagan culture was enormous. Who is shaping whom? In this verse, two verses in Romans and just one in 1 John that we're going to look at quickly today, Paul is writing. He says, I beseech you, I encourage you. That's all that means. I encourage you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, it is in this context where he's saying, here's what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be influencing the rest of the world and not the world influencing us in our lifestyle. And that's exactly what we're going to look at. He's speaking of a transformation at the deepest level that is infinitely more significant than the conforming to the world's pattern that is distinctive of so many lives. He's talking about, you know, whatever's inside will come out in our actions. You know, that's it. Whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. That's exactly what he says in these two verses. Linhart was a pastor, and he did some early studies in the Canuck area that people really didn't appreciate till a long time afterwards. And it was really to deal with social influence of a specific group of people. But this is what he penned early on. He said, what madness is it to join in this puppet show which is displayed on a tottering stage? He said, why in the world would you get into the world system when it's all about to collapse? You know, and he saw the influence of social structures where he was living and studying, again, that people didn't really realize till a long time afterwards. Christians have been introduced into the life of the world to come. You know, that's exactly what the scripture tells us. There's a whole other world that God has for us, and we've been introduced to that. So why would we get involved and it becomes such a tragedy when we conform to this perishing world they're in now? You know, why would we get so focused on this one when we know the best is yet to come? That's the point that Linhart was trying to make. The believer whose life is that of the new world to come does not think like an unbeliever. That's what Paul says. He says, what? Do not be squeezed into the world's mold. In order to be transformed, you have to do it first where? In your mind. In your central processing. You remember a couple weeks ago, that's what we talked about. The whole thing about what is it that we think, how we process, that's what controls what we do. It's the same idea. It continues. He does not envision a mindless emotionalism. You know, he doesn't get all hyped up and, you know, like a ball game. Everybody's here we go on Sunday or Saturday, and then Monday it's all over with. That's not what it is. But a deeply intelligent approach to life where you think through the process, you look at it as a characteristic of the Christian who has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. So what? So we're being transformed on the inside first. And if that's what he's going to see, first you know, you have to know, and then because of what you know, you do. And that's exactly one of the points that we will see. First, the reason, then the doing. And that's what he says. When he says, now therefore, you know what that word means. You always look at what had been said prior to that word. Why? Because based on everything that's already been said in the book of Romans, Paul is making this statement. You know, if you say, well, you know, look at the political mess that we're in America. Therefore, what's next? We're in trouble. That's what that means. Are we in trouble or are we not? You know, I'm going to hold a couple of comments a bit later, but I'm still going to make them. Okay? The therefore in Romans refers back to everything that Paul has said throughout the whole book of Romans. And he really talks about God's mercy in bringing salvation to the Jew and the Gentile, but Paul had been teaching from the very beginning of the epistle. Everything's involved in it. And it marks the transition from the theology of God, means it's just a study of God, knowing what God says, knowing who God is. That's all that means. And in his redemptive act in Christ, to the ethical expectations, because we know this, this is how we live. Because we know this, this is what we do. You know, as we're going to see, if you just start doing stuff without a base, you're going to get in trouble. And that's exactly what Paul knows. So he says, these actions will flow logically from what I've already taught you about what God has done because of salvation that he brought through the blood of Jesus. So it's all based on something. Paul moves from knowing, which is theological understanding, and theology is just a study of God. That's all that is. So when you study in the scripture, you're doing theological things. You have that as a base, and you understand that, and you move from because of this, then we move on to doing what it said. That's exactly what it is, which is living it out practically. And that's what we'll see in the book of James, how practically he deals with a lot of these things. Now, the practical, however, must of necessity rest on a solid theological foundation. You know, that's why I always tell you, just because some preacher or theologian writes a book and you find it in the drugstore or the grocery store doesn't mean that you need to read it. That's not what that means. Well, they're doing it in the name of Jesus, so what? That really doesn't mean anything. You have to understand a lot of premonitions that they bring before they even write it. So a theological foundation, and that's what Paul's saying. He says, the reason I'm telling you this is what you have to do, and it's based on this. That's what he does. Otherwise, it is a little more than advice about how to get along in the religious community. And that's basically what you have, by and large, on the contemporary scene today from church perspective. Jesus loves everybody. And he does. But boy, there's a lot more to it than that. And that's exactly the point he's making. If God had not done what he did for us in Jesus dying on the cross, there would be no compelling reason why we should do what he says. So he says, because God has done this, therefore, he expects you to do this. And that's the whole reason. It's amazing the things that we do, and we really have no understanding of why we do it whatsoever. Y'all know what I mean, right? Y'all have heard the story by, and I've told it many, many times, but it's such a perfect picture that Paul Harvey used to tell about why we do what we do. And no one knows, you know. Why is it all those years, every time we sang a song, we had to stand up? Does anyone know that? There's a practical reason, but a lot of those people didn't know why. Is there a practical reason why the preacher has to wear a tie? Hello? Is there a practical reason? No, there's no practical reason. I know I had a professor in Bible college who said God couldn't speak unless you wore a tie. There's no theological base for that, all right? But you remember Paul Harvey talked about, he interviewed three generations of people, and every time they buy a roast, they would cut off the ends. So he asked the first lady, he said, why are you doing it? Well, my mama did it. And brings in her mama, said, why you did it? Well, my mama did it. So three generations, they bring in the great-grandma and said, why'd you do it? Because our pan wasn't big enough. What? So they're throwing away meat, and they don't even know why. He says, the reason why you should be doing this is based on the fact that what God did himself. So there always should be a theological reason for anything that we do, or some kind of principle from Scripture of why we do something, and too many times it is just not present. But we just kind of get caught up in it anyway. Many of the living religions have an ethical code that uplifts and inspires. However, only the Christian faith, rooted as it is in a supernatural person, Jesus, an act that took place in history. The incarnation, life and death, and resurrection of Christ has the ultimate moral authority as well as the effective power to not only uplift and inspire, but also to transform human life according to God's intention. So it's not just an inspiration. There's something there that empowers us to be able to do exactly what he says and the reason why he says that we're supposed to do it. Therefore, Paul says, based on what God has already done, this is what God is expecting, that you are transformed but not so who is influencing who? We are supposed to be influencing the world. So Christian ethics are practically, specifically, because they do not stand alone, but emerge as an unavoidable implication of an established theological base, God's Word. You know, that's why, down through the generations, God's Word has been so important. Why? Because it's an absolute authority. And if you look what has done from the world's influence on that, if you look where we are today, you can see that it's gone the other way. I'm going to comment on that in just a moment. Theological stuff in isolation promotes a barren intellectualism, where people just get so caught up in studying the Bible and they never leave their house and do what it says. Basically, that's what that was. You know, and people do that. You get so caught up into it that you just want to study and study and study. And it just reminded me, I remember, I won't call his name. Some of y'all know him. But I remember one time in another place where this guy came to me and says, when are you going to do a study on this? And I said, well, what are you going to do with it if we do it? Because I knew he wasn't. He wasn't going to touch it. So we didn't do it. You know why? You know, we know so much more now than what we exercise. You know, we know so much. And does that mean we stop learning? No. It just means we start acting what we know and keep learning at the same time. Ethics, apart from a theological base, is impotent to achieve its goals. So, oh, yeah, we got to do this and we got to do this. If you do not have a theological base for it, there, you really don't have any power to motivate it quickly. While sanctification, and what does that mean? It means you're being set apart. It means your life is changing. That's all the word means. You know, like this chair was made for you to sit in. It's sanctified when someone sits in it. Okay, that's all that means. While sanctification is gradual, when our life change is gradual, in the sense that it continues throughout our whole life, absolutely, there should be a point when we start changing and we continue changing and we continue changing to the day that we die. It continues throughout life. Each advance depends on what? A decision of my will. Will I decide to do that? Because God's not going to make me. Well, God, no, it is a decision of our will. That's how that works. That the sacrifice is living reflects to the voluntary nature of the act. He says what? Present your body as a living sacrifice. You have to will every day that you're going to do what God says instead of what the culture says. That's what that means. Every day. How many times a day? Not just... It is not a change effected from without, but a radical reorientation that begins deep within the human heart. It is in the mind that our new nature and our old humanness are intermixed. It's a fight. Wow. It is in the mind that we make choices as to whether we will express our new nature in holiness and following God's will, or allow our fleshly humanness to act in unholiness. It's a choice. We get to make it. What is that influence? It is not uncommon for unbelievers to mask themselves as Christians. Who was I talking with this week? Several people. And I won't call their names because someone could hear this over the internet. But this person said, I just don't believe they're saved. Why? Because there's nothing in their life that shows any hint whatsoever that they're doing anything that God intended. So a lot of times, lost people, and unfortunately, churches are full of lost people. They go through the motions, but they've really never let something change on the inside that changes their will toward being obedient to God. They just kind of go through the motions, and so they mask themselves as Christians when they are not. And how many times did Jesus say that? He talked about it. He says, what? You call me Lord, but you never do anything that I say do. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, we did all these things in your name. He said, I don't know who you are, though. You know, we cast out demons and we prophesied. He said, so what? You put on a mask. He said, but I don't have any kind of relationship with you. That's what he said. Unfortunately, it is also not uncommon for Christians to wear the world's mask. What does that mean? People who may be born again who act like they're not. You say, wow, that's hard to figure out. Well, that's not our job, but you can see it. They want to enjoy the world's entertainment, the world's fashions, the world's vocabulary, the world's music, and many of the world's attitudes, right? Even when those things clearly do not conform to the standards of God's word. But we'd rather go along with that. So what happens? The world is influencing us in that arena. And it's in epidemic proportions now. We are commanded by God to allow ourselves to be changed outwardly into conformity to our redeemed inner nature. What does that mean? The things that we used to really love to do, because Jesus has changed us on the inside, we don't have a strong desire to do those things anymore. And, you know, that's the change. You know, it comes from, it's not just externals on the outside. It's something that comes from the inside that affects the outside. Look at, you know this verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, wait a minute. It says that Jesus so loved the world that he gave his only, that God so loved the world. We're not talking about the same thing there. You know that, right? Here we're talking about a whole philosophy of the world system. When we're more concerned about everything the world has to offer, then it says it's pretty evident that because God's love is in such a contention against that, that both of those can't be in the same place. What is, another place Jesus said, he says, you can't love God and mammon at the same time. One of them's going to overshadow the other one. That's the same concept. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is that? You know, a lot of people try to say, well, that's exactly what happened with Eve. It is. I'm not sure that's what John has in mind here, but that's exactly what took place. You know, she saw it, and she wanted it because she thought it would make her like God, and that's what she went after, and it cost her. And that's usually what the world system does. So, now let's move on to the serious part. So, who is shaping whom? Are we shaping the culture, or is the culture shaping us? The question is important because the answer tells us either that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation and we're transforming the culture. That's what Paul said, right? It's the power of the gospel to change whosoever believes in them, believes it. Transforming the culture, or it tells us that too many of us are merely playing religious games while the Western culture crumbles into self-destruction and decay. Boy, look at this next quote. The first question is, who is we? When I say, who is changing who is influencing who, are we transforming the culture, or is the culture transforming us? Who is the we? Who am I talking about? Who's Paul talking about? Does the we refer to the same type of Christian that changed the United States in the 1740s in something that we call the Great Awakening? And if any of you remember that in your history books, what happened in 1740 was a couple preachers started, actually in 1738, and then comes along George Whitefield, who comes over here from Europe and preaches, then John Wesley. They're all contemporaries. And for the next 60 years, so many people are converted that everything changes. I mean, just if you don't believe me, go look at history and see what happened. And it's referred to as the Great Awakening. In the United States, they call it something else from Europe. They call it the Evangelical Awakening, I think it was. But what happened was they preached, and people's lives changed so much that the culture changed. You know, kind of like the Welch Revival. Remember what happened there? It had such an influence on the people that all the hardcore miners' language changed so much, they had to retrain the ponies that they worked in the mines because they couldn't understand their language anymore. Now, that's an influence. What happened? By the 1800s, this starts in 1740, 60 years later, the 1800s come in. Okay, you get to the Great Reform Bill of 1832. What happens there? The abolition of the slave trade. All these things are starting to happen. The unions are starting to appear. The first child care comes on the scene. The abolition of children in the mines below a certain age. You see, the culture's whole focus is starting to change. Social reform is taking place with older people. And all of that's just the beginning of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of yesteryear. He said, it wasn't just these guys, it was the microculture influence. What did he mean by that? He says, it wasn't just the preaching, it was all these people's lives had changed. It wasn't just one little thing that happened. You know, if you saw the movie Amazing Grace with Wilberforce and the influence that he had on the abolition of the slave trade, if you saw that, they really did not do it justice because, you know, it said that it didn't really show how strong of a believer he was and how his influence in him abolishing or taking all the pains to try to have it abolished was all of his Christian influence. They kind of portrayed it as he threw it all down and he let everything else go just to do that. That's not what happened. That's not history even close. He was very evangelical, preached on the streets, and it was his drive from God's word that kept him and Countess, what was her name, who was instrumental in that as well? I forgot her name. But it was what? It was because of so many people's lives had changed that it influenced the culture that all these things changed. You know, you can't just legalize something. The reason we're in a mess in Washington is everybody in Washington's lost. That is the reason. You have no one there, or the majority is not there, basing anything on what God's word says. You know, you have what happened here that I'm about to show you that happened a little bit later. Almost all of this spearheaded by people who had been converted under this movement in the Great Awakening. That's what happened. You know, how many times have they looked at, and when you look at all these people who really want all these social things done, who is it that really goes in and works with the lepers? Who is it that really goes in and helps all these people that no one helps? Are it these socialites? No, it's Christians. That's who does it. They don't tell you all that, but even then, who was behind all these things? Believers who were concerned that the gospel said, this is what you need to do. Christians' influence had affected society greatly, but look what happens next. And it's always that. You know, look what that great preaching did for 60 years. It changed all those people, and it influenced the whole society. But look what comes up right after that. Between 1880 and the 30s, there was an awful lot of influence from the surrounding, and boy, is this where we are today? Optimistic, sin-denying, education-loving. Is there anything wrong with education? No, as long as you tell the truth. Don't ever be afraid of the truth. Social transformation theory that started infiltrating the church from a total social perspective. Oh, we got to go help all these people with no theological base. Oh, we got to go. Wilberforce never got away from, he says, first we need to share the gospel with them. He never got away from that. Oh, they didn't portray that in the movie. Oh, he just wanted to, no, it was always, that was the most important thing. You remember that line in there, if you saw the movie? It's a true line. It's John Newton. He says, oh, I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. That was a driving force. They just leave some of that out sometimes. So what happened as a result of this? The church redefined its mission less in terms of conversion and regeneration and power, and more on terms of we got to educate everybody. You know what it's about? Social structure, renewal, and that sort of thing. And they left out the gospel. So now you have everybody needs to be on welfare. We need to take care of everybody. And we forget that part where it says, if he can work and he won't work, let him starve to death. We left that one out, didn't we? Nobody wants to hear that. Oh, how are they going to pay for all these social programs? They're not going to pay for it. You and I are going to pay for it. Isn't that right? Isn't that where it comes from? They just tax us to death. Oh, we got to love it. Anyway, I'm finna get political again on her. I'm sorry. Let me get out of that. The question is asking, to what extent are we who believe in Jesus Christ wrongly taking too many cues and directions from the subset of the culture that is not Christian? Look at the contemporary church today and analyze that. Boy, we've gotten off track. All of us, to some extent. And some of it has gone so far out there, I don't think they're going to come back. Matter of fact, they will not, because too many people like to hear that side of it. They don't want to hear the whole truth. Compare that against the extent to which we, by the power of the gospel, are changed in the culture by first being changed ourselves. Remember what Jones said, Martin Lloyd-Jones says? He says it was a microcultural influence. It was the Great Awakening, those guys preaching in the power of gospel. What happened was all those lives were changed. Therefore, everything else changes. You know, the president can't fix all this. As hard as he's trying, you got a whole nation of people that does not have anything to do with God in the picture. Why would it be so hateful right now to try to get a Supreme Court justice guy elected if it wasn't that way? Have you ever seen this in your whole life when it was this nasty? Why? God's not in the picture. You just can't just legalize that thing. So you see what happens? So where is a culture today in America because we, the Christians, for the last 100 years have not done our job? Basically, that's exactly what it shows us, isn't it? It's an indictment against us. We're guilty. Why? Because we, let me go ahead, all right? Through the presentation of the gospel that sees people converted, and then by the influencing those outside with our lives, impacting things, so that the tolerance levels at the direction changes in one fashion or another in the broader culture. You see, why is it now they cannot tolerate anyone who says there's an absolute authority? You see what the whole thing has done? It has changed the whole culture against Christianity. So instead of Christianity influencing it in the right way, we've allowed the world to influence us in the wrong way, where now we have what we have. And we're guilty. That's exactly what he says. Who's influencing us? Who? The world has influenced us. The church. When I say us, I don't mean just Harmony, but I mean it's in here too as well. You start talking to some, well, you know, I don't believe everyone's a sinner. What? Where'd you get that one? You see what I'm talking about? You don't have to go far and you find that. What change has salvation made in our lives, affecting people or culture in a way that honors God? You know, you can look at it from every aspect. Pretty much, the church doesn't really count anymore in America. You know, what God says is important is really not an issue. Even by so many of these politicians who say they're believers, I'm thinking, what? You hear them talking, you say, nah, I don't think that is what the gospel says. You know, I know we all have bad days, but you know what I'm talking about exactly. The world has influenced us far greater than we've influenced the world. And all you have to do is turn on television and you see it, if you question that. It is a lifelong process, but if we cannot list something or several things that influences others in honoring God, then the culture is influencing us far more than our impact is influencing it and others. Who's influencing whom? Who tells you what to wear? Who tells you where to go? Who tells you how to treat someone? You know, you see how that works? Okay, I don't have enough time. It's an honest question though, right? How much do I allow the world to tell me what to do? And how often do I influence someone else, not by being ugly, you know, not by retaliating with violence? You have to defend yourself sometimes. I understand that. I don't mean doing away with that. But how often do I just stand up and say, you know what, y'all can do that if you want to, but that's not what we're going to do. Regardless if I'm penalized for it or if I'm not. Who's influencing who? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're patient with us. We get so caught up in the world. We all want to be liked by someone. And oftentimes we forget to see the consequences of giving in to what everyone else thinks is okay just to be liked. Lord, just remind us to first understand what the principle is from your word, how our lives are supposed to be organized, what's supposed to be the principal guideline, that we first study it to know exactly what is true. And then based on that truth, we make a decision of our will to obey it, to bring honor to you, and to allow you to use us in some form to influence someone else for their good and for your glory. Thank you for your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.